I want to read four passages of scripture, but they're all from John's gospel, so I hope it won't be too difficult. And the first one is in John chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus himself did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and that he had not need that any should testify of man, for himself knew what was in man. Now in chapter 5 and verse 1, after these things was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem at the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a multitude of sick, blind, lame, withered, awaiting the moving of the water. For an angel descended at a certain season in the pool and troubled the water. Whoever therefore first went in after the troubling of the water became well, whatever disease he laboured under. But there was a certain man there who had been suffering under his infirmity 38 years. Jesus, seeing this man lying there, and knowing that he was in that state now a great length of time, says to him, "Wouldest thou become well?" The infirm man says to him, "Sir, I have not a man in order, when the water has been troubled, to cast me into the pool. But while I am coming, another descends before me." Jesus says to him, "Arise, take up thy couch and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his couch and walked. And on that day was Sabbath. Now chapter 10, starting to read at verse 14, and the Lord Jesus is speaking himself, and he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know those that are mine, and am known of those that are mine, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And finally, in the last chapter of the Gospel, John chapter 21 and verse 17, and this is Jesus talking to Peter, and he says to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, art thou attached to me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Art thou attached to me?" And he said to him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am attached to thee." Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say to thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou desirest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and bring thee where thou dost not desire." But he said this, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And having said this, he says to him, "Follow me." I've read these four passages, because they speak about various things that the Lord knows. He knew what was in man. He knew what we were like. He knew what kind of world he was coming into. A world where God was dishonored. A world where the Lord Jesus, in fact, summed it up as a wicked and adulterous generation that seek a sign. A world where there were atrocities. A world where Pontius Pilate could mingle the blood of some people with their sacrifices, because he took a hate to them. And so he had them killed at the same time as they were making sacrifices. A world where accidents happened, where a tower could fall and kill 18. A world where there were people like those soldiers that John the Baptist addressed. And he said, "Don't oppress anybody." A world rather similar, you see, to the world that we're in. A world marked by sin. A world marked by death. A world marked by, I'd say, everything away from God. And the Lord Jesus came into this world, and he came with a very specific mission, a mission that was announced even in his birth and when he was named. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He came to be the Saviour. He didn't come to condemn. He came to meet the need that people stood in, need that persons had of forgiveness, a need that people had that if ever they were to be right with God, they needed to be cleansed. Well, there was no way whereby they could be cleansed apart from what Jesus came to do. And so the Lord Jesus came into a world very much like ours. Somebody said to me not so long ago about talking about living water, and they said, can't some of the testimonies be more up to date? I thought about that. I'd like to have a lot more that were up to date. But the simple fact is that when you look at some of those things, you know, the people who wrote about their experience with Christ and how they came to know him, people who wrote about that perhaps in the 19th century or the 18th century, or going right back to the scriptures themselves, their experience was just the same. They had a need that couldn't be met, and they found that only Jesus could meet it. That's what the gospel's all about. And the Lord Jesus, it says of him here that he knew all men and that he had not need that any should testify of man, for himself knew what was in man. And I'm profoundly thankful when I read that. I'm profoundly thankful because it means that the Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was taking on when he came to be the Saviour. You know, sometimes people enter into things without realising quite what they're taking on. Happens quite a lot, actually, in ordinary things of life. People say, oh yes, I'll do it. And then they find that it's far more difficult, and they perhaps have to give up, or it goes very slowly and so forth. I was just reading only yesterday about a man who rashly entered into a contract with somebody to buy a car, and he paid the deposit, and then he found he couldn't go ahead with the deal. Didn't say why he couldn't go ahead with it, but that was the story. And of course he lost his deposit, and he was complaining about it. Entered into something without really thinking about what he was doing. Jesus didn't come into this world like that. He came in knowing exactly what we were like. He knew exactly what he was taking on when he came to be the Saviour. I may have told you this story before, but Walter Scott, the Scottish novelist, towards the end of his life, he had to write and write and write. Tremendous hours he spent labouring away writing. And it was because he'd stood surety in some way for the debts of a printer. And the printer had gone out of business. It was the printer who printed his books. And the printer had gone out of business. And because Walter Scott was an honourable kind of man, he felt he had to earn every penny he could to try and pay off this debt that he'd incurred. He never managed it. He'd taken on something that, without realising the implications of it. Jesus came, knowing exactly what we were like. Knew exactly what needed to be done. And he went to Calvary's cross. And there it says he suffered the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. I love that expression, the just for the unjust. He was holy, he was perfect. Very interesting, you know, when it actually comes to say how the Lord Jesus offered himself to God, it says that he did it by the eternal Spirit. He offered himself spotless to God. The Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless. But it kind of reinforces it, doesn't it? When it says that the Lord Jesus offered himself not only as sinless, as perfect, as the perfect offering, but the Holy Spirit was associated with him in it. If there'd been any kind of unholiness at all, the Spirit could not have associated himself with it. But it says by the eternal Spirit, he offered himself spotless to God. There were those offerings, you know, in the Old Testament. Perhaps you read Leviticus at times and you perhaps find it a bit of a puzzle. And some of it is very difficult to understand. But those offerings, the sin offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering, all of them, they all looked on to what Jesus was going to do. None of them, it says in Hebrews, actually took away sin. None of them did anything They were just pictures of what Jesus was going to do when he went to Calvary's cross. Nothing could deal with sin apart from God sending his own beloved son. And that's why Jesus came. He came to meet the need of the sinner. Sins that had brought in a distance between us and God. The Lord Jesus measured sin's distance. Can you measure it? I guess you can. God tells us in relation to sin that as far as the east is from the west, he's put our iniquities from us. How do you measure that, you know? How far is east from west? They're just directions, aren't they? You can go east forever and you can go west forever. We can't measure the distance that God has been pleased to put the sins of those that believe from us. As far as the east is from the west, so hath he put our sins from us. It's a promise to everyone that believes. But the fact is that if that was going to be true, the Lord Jesus had to measure sin's distance. He had to bear the penalty that was due to you and me. And that's exactly what happened. He who was without sin. And, you know, you only have to look at his life to see how without sin he was. Think of the patience he had. Think of the grace and patience that the Lord Jesus showed. And it comes out very, very specially when he was actually crucified. When he prayed for those that crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That wasn't an intercessory prayer, you know. It wasn't that the Father would have smitten people if it hadn't been prayed. It was the very expression of the heart of God. Because the Lord Jesus, at every stage, in everything in his life, he reflected what was God's will perfectly and fully. So when he prayed, that was the expression of God's heart. Tells us in Ephesians, doesn't it? That God's rich in mercy. And immediately it goes on to say his great love with wherewith he loved us. And it was love, you know, that led God to send his son. God so loved. Most famous passage, I suppose, in the Bible. People who sometimes don't even quite know where it comes from, but they can repeat it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus came to meet a need he knew, a need he recognized. A need that if he didn't meet it, then there was no hope for you and I at all. And God, you know, he loved us. It says that he commends his love to us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still far away from him, had nothing really to commend ourselves to him at all, God commends his love that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord Jesus accomplished that great work at Calvary. He suffered the just for the unjust. When he announced at the end of that period of 3 hours of darkness, during which he bore God's wrath and indeed knew what it was to be forsaken of God because he was made sin, when he knew what it was to be forsaken at the end of that period, he cried out, and it was the greatest cry of triumph that's ever been issued. It's finished. It's finished. The work was done. God endorsed that by, he rent the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. I was reading the other day of some of the celebrations that apparently erupted when the First World War ended. A great deal of interest in the First World War as its centenary comes up this year, or the start of it comes up this year. But great celebrations, no doubt. But nothing like the celebration there was in heaven when the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And God, to show that it truly was, and he was coming out to men in blessing, he just ripped the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. The old order that it represented was gone forever. Why? Because a new covenant, a new order of blessing was established by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was taking aboard when he came to meet the need of the sinner. He knew what was in man. I think it's profoundly wonderful that knowing exactly what the need was, he came to meet it at all cost to himself. Now, I read in chapter 5, because sometimes, you see, people know all about that. They know all about the fact that Jesus died. They even recognize that he was raised. The resurrection, the wonderful proof that God was fully satisfied with what the Lord Jesus had done. And people could tell you those sorts of things, but they never quite make it their own. And the gospel is preached so that you might come to claim Jesus as your own personal saviour. You know, 43 million New Testaments and copies of the Gospel of John were produced by the Scripture Gift Mission during the 1914-18 war. And quite a lot of them had a little declaration in the back, and it was a personal declaration. It said, "Knowing that I am a sinner, I accept Christ as my personal saviour and seek to witness for him before men." And people could sign it off. And hundreds of people signed those little declarations, having read those testaments. Sometimes signing them off in the most dreadful, fearful kind of circumstances, as under enemy bombardment. But what is significant about it is that they actually acknowledged their need of Christ for themselves and came to him. And this man here in John 5, in a way, he just shows the way in which we can come into blessing. Jesus has done all the work. Jesus has laid the complete and proper basis for us to be forgiven and to be blessed of God, blessed far abundantly above anything we can think of. But this man just shows us the way. Here he was, 38 years, and it says, Jesus, seeing this man lying there and knowing that he was in that state now a great length of time. You see, Jesus knows about us individually. He knows about you. He knows about me. He knows whether you've trusted him. He knows whether you know what it is to believe. He knows whether the kind of efforts that perhaps you've made in the past to deal with your sin. This man had made various efforts to deal with his infirmity. Every time he tried, though, he was disappointed. Every time you try and deal with the question of your sins apart from Christ, you'll just end up disappointed. People turn over new leaves. People say they'll never sin again. I read a story not so long ago about a man who, he was brought up in a Christian household, but he didn't take much notice, and he joined the Navy. And one day when they were preparing to carry out a raid and it was a bit dangerous, he did so want to pray. And he'd seen his parents pray, and he just longed that he might be able to pray like them. He said he couldn't possibly kneel down in front of everybody. He couldn't do that. When he did come to pray, he said to God that if you'll keep me safe through this action and get me home safely, I'll never sin again. Never sin again. That's what he promised God. Well, his next shore leave, he went ashore with a whole lot of other lads, and they got drunk, and they eventually got arrested for causing a fight at a cinema. Never sin again. No, didn't have a hope of keeping that promise. Not a hope. You can't deal with your sins that way. But faith in the Lord Jesus will deal with them completely. This man here that we read about in John 5, he had faith. It perhaps doesn't come over too clearly at first, but the Lord comes to him and he said, "Wouldest thou become well?" And the man says, "Well, yes, but you know, I haven't got anybody to help me. Nobody can meet the trouble I'm in. Nobody can meet the trouble you're in or I'm in if we're without Christ." But the great thing is that the Lord Jesus was there, ready to meet his need. And he says to him, Jesus says to him, arise, take up thy couch and walk. And that's the point that he actually believes. You see, he could have said, don't be ridiculous, I've lain here for 38 years. I need somebody to put me in the water. But he doesn't say that. He stands straight up and he immediately became well and took up his couch and walked. He believed. And that's the key to your blessing tonight. If you're outside of Christ, God invites you tonight in the gospel to come to his beloved Son, the one who has borne the penalty for sin and is able to cleanse completely those that come to God through him. I love to think of the Apostle Paul, you know, witnessing before Agrippa and Festus. They were two quite disreputable characters. If you read their histories, they weren't pleasant people at all. And yet Paul stands before them and he says, towards the end of his speech to them, he holds up his hands and he says, I wish that everybody here was like me, except these bonds. Why could Paul speak so confidently like that? Because Paul knew for himself what it was to be cleansed of his sin. He'd had a dreadful life. He'd had a life, actually, that was marked by greater sin than Festus and Agrippa together. Paul recognized that. He recognized that he was the chief of sinners. That's how he described himself. Took the first place in sin. Why? Because he'd persecuted Christians. Hated Christ. I remember preaching in the street once and a bus came by and some woman opened the window. I'm not going to tell you what she said. I wish I could forget it in some ways. But she shouted out some completely obscene things about Christ. Did it put her outside the range of his salvation? No. There's not anything that can put you outside the range of the saving power that the Lord Jesus has wrought at Calvary. Nothing. Paul had to come to it in his life that, as you might put it, good deeds are no help, bad deeds make no difference. Paul looked at his own life and he could see that mercy was shown him and he rejoiced in it and he wanted everybody else to come into the mercy that he knew and the wonder of what it was to know Christ as a personal saviour. And so he could say to Agrippa and to Festus, he could say to them that he would desire that everybody should be like him. Paul had to learn that good deeds, you see, are no help either. Paul lists some of his good deeds. Pharisee of the Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. All kinds of things like that. Not that, of course, he was being quite true when he said, as to the law, blameless. I don't suppose he'd loved his neighbour as himself. I don't suppose that he'd met some of the other requirements of the law. Thou shalt not covet. Catches most people out at some time or other. Thou shalt not lust. There was no salvation to be had from the law. That good deeds listed out by Paul, he had to learn that doing his best was not good enough. God has a standard of absolute perfection. It's a standard that's seen in Jesus himself. It's a standard that we can come into through faith in that finished work that he accomplished at Calvary. To own up that you're a sinner and that you need the Saviour. And to do just as it says. The Lord would say to us tonight, if you trust in me, if you come to me and tell me in any words that you want, that you want to be cleansed from your sins and you want him to come into your life and to be your Saviour. I know how he'll respond to you. He'll tell you, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And you'll come into the most wonderful blessing as well. And that's what chapter 10 is about. And that's why I read it. Because if you come by faith to Christ, you find that you come into those that know him as the good shepherd. And he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know those that are mine, and I'm known of those that are mine. And then this wonderful verse, I never cease to be amazed when I read it, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Think about the incredible link there was between the Lord Jesus as man and his Father. He says elsewhere, I and the Father are one. This wasn't something, this wasn't a knowledge, the knowledge that the Father had of the Lord and the Lord had of the Father wasn't something achieved by learning. It was something that was inherent in them, and the way that they were one. And what the Lord is saying is, you'll know me like that, and I'll know you. I think that's rather wonderful, that we come into that relationship. As soon as we believe, we come into that relationship with the Lord, that he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's a shepherd in that way. He never leaves us. He never lets us go our own way. never leaves us just to wander off and make some kind of shipwreck. Never. I'll tell you a true story that proves it. There was a Christian who got his life into a terrible mess. Got divorced. He went to live with somebody else. He got into debts. He got into all kinds of trouble and problems through self-will and so on. And one day, he lived in London, and one day he decided he was going to go to Westminster Bridge and he was going to jump over into the river and commit suicide. And he got to Westminster Bridge about half past six on a Sunday night, and he heard Big Ben chiming away. Can't help but hear it when you're on Westminster Bridge. It reminded him that it was the time of the service that he used to go to in the Westminster Chapel. And he thought, I'll go down once more to the Westminster Chapel. I'll go down to the chapel, and after the service, I'll come and jump into the river. Well, he gets to the Westminster Chapel, and of course he was a little bit late, and somebody was praying. And as he went through the door, what words did he hear? Oh God, bless the backslider that has come in amongst us. And it went home to him like an arrow. And as a result of just going down there and listening to those words and the word of the Lord that followed, he recommitted his life to Christ. He didn't go back to Westminster Bridge and chuck himself over. No, he had lots of things to sort out in his life. But, you see, that's exactly the point. The Lord never lets us down. And that man found in his subsequent way that, difficult though the problems that he had to face in his life were, the Lord would be with him in meeting them. I am the good shepherd. The Lord reinforces it. He says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the committal of the Lord Jesus to every one of his own, that he's died for us. That's the value he puts on you and me. Sometimes people wonder, get psychologically down, and wonder about what value they are, and so on. Always remember, if you've trusted in Christ, that the value that the Lord Jesus puts on you is that he's been prepared to die for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he values you. That's how much he wants you in his presence. Because that's what the Lord opens the door for. He opens the door so that he might lead us to know God as our Father. Not just to have the Lord Jesus as our shepherd, wonderful though that is, but to have a living, wonderful relationship with God, as knowing him as our Father. Now, I read this last reference in Peter. because I think it shows us a true man of God. Peter had made a bit of a mess in things. He denied the Lord. I'm not going to say, I wonder how Peter managed to do this. I wouldn't dare. I wouldn't dare, partly because of the kind of servant that Peter was, but I wouldn't dare for another reason, that I've denied the Lord more times than Peter ever did. Had opportunities to speak for him, had opportunities to confess his name, and I've ducked it. But Peter is challenged by the Lord, and the Lord says to him, this third time, Simon, son of Jonas, art thou attached to me? Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, art thou attached to me? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am attached to thee. Instead of Peter just relying on saying a kind of yes, he comes back to that intimate knowledge that he knew that the Lord had of him. And there's an interesting note to knowest. And I'm not going to divert you into what it says there in 1 Corinthians 8, but what it does tell you there is that it's knowledge that is intuitive and arises despite the facts or kind of not necessarily in accord with the evidence. That looked as though, if you like, there was evidence that Peter wasn't attached to the Lord. But Peter knew that he had that unbreakable link with the Lord Jesus himself. And that didn't depend on Peter, and it didn't depend on Peter's behavior. It depended on Christ. And he casts himself on Christ here and says, Lord, you know. And the Lord acknowledges that and acknowledges the reality of what there was with Peter by what he tells him. He says to him that when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and shall bring thee where thou dost not desire. And this he said, signifying by what death he should glorify God. I think it's quite amazing. There are very few people that can be trusted to know what's going to happen to them at the end. Very few people that can be trusted to know the difficulties they're going to encounter in life. Peter was one of those. The work was so sure. The Lord was so sure about his link that he could say to Peter, that's what's going to happen to you, Peter. Now follow me. And I find myself admiring Peter in that. And I find myself admiring him more that when you come to the second epistle of Peter, in the first chapter, I think it is, he talks about his tabernacle shortly to be put off, as the Lord has told him. And Peter doesn't express any sort of fear or horror about that. Why? Because he knew the Lord. And he knew the Lord as the one who, as Paul puts it in his epistle to Timothy, had annulled death and brought to life light and incorruptibility. And Peter knew that, and he knew it in his own soul. And you say, what do you mean he annulled death? Peter was talking about his own death. And what? Death's still here. Yes. But the force of it for Peter had been annulled. It wasn't something that he regarded as the greatest possible catastrophe. It was something that he knew would be the gateway into the presence of the Lord. Peter had that absolute assurance in Christ. You see, we can trust him. We can trust the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. The work he accomplished at Calvary was perfect and is sufficient for everyone who comes to him. We can trust the Lord Jesus for every matter in life. We can trust the Lord Jesus even in the way that when life comes to its end. One day, of course, the Lord is going to come and call all his own to be with him. And those that are alive at that point, it'll be a wonderful moment. And for the dead in Christ, it'll be a wonderful moment, because they'll be raised and changed, and we'll be caught up and changed and meet the Lord in the air. Wonderful end that the Christian has before them. But the Lord Jesus is perfectly trustworthy. Trustworthy in life, trustworthy in death. Trustworthy for you to come to him if you're still in your sins. Absolutely trustworthy to meet your need. What a Saviour he is. How blessedly and wonderfully he can meet our need. How blessedly God has raised him and glorified him and given him a name above every name. How right it is that we see him there in heaven, crowned with glory and honour. How worthy he is. But he's worthy not only of the honour that God gives him, he's worthy of the honour of our trust. May you trust in him today for his name's sake.
Amen.